Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 13. So last week in this series we looked at the whole of Revelation chapter 12, and that is the beginning of John's fourth vision. John looks up into the heavens and he sees a woman, he sees a child, and he sees a dragon. And we identified the woman as the people of God. The child obviously is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the dragon is the devil. And the substance of the vision is basically this: Satan and the fallen angels are cast to earth and they make war against Christ and his people. Satan was actually defeated at the cross, and he knows that his time is short. He knows that he is coming into an eternal judgment. And so he throws everything that he can at the church. And so we as believers are engaged in spiritual warfare. And it's something we ever need to be mindful of. This world is not our home. It is a battleground. And we are to live, therefore, as pilgrims. We are making our way to a better world. And the encouragement that comes to us, it came to us last week in chapter 12 and throughout really all the book of Revelation, is that God is with his people. He nurtures us, he protects us, and in Christ we are guaranteed of victory. I keep stressing it. It's something that Christians need to understand. We do strive in the Christian life, but we are not striving toward a victory that is not yet ours. We are striving from the place of victory. We belong to Christ. He won't let us go. We come into chapter 13, and there are two further scenes which really enlarge upon chapter 12. It's almost as though John gives us a microscope, and he enables us to see in more detail the way in which the devil wages war against the church. If we were to read through the whole of chapter 13, we would see two distinct scenes or visions. The first scene is that of a beast rising out of the sea, and secondly then a beast rising out of the earth. Now we're going to consider the first of these visions this evening, and that's verses 1 to 10. So let's read Revelation 13, 1 to 10. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like feet of a bear, the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marvelled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So there's a lot in that, isn't there? And I'm not going to touch on every nook and cranny. We could preach several sermons, no doubt, from this passage. We want to get the overall flavour of it, get the nuts and bolts and the gist of it all. So I want to divide it up this evening under three headings. The first heading is identifying the beast. Firstly, identifying the beast. Verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Now, with what we find here and the description that immediately follows, we might think of those old worldly images of mythical sea creatures rising up out of the ocean. And sometimes even books on Revelation rather foolishly contain this kind of imagery. And I say it's foolish because this is quite clearly symbolic. John is not referring to literal creatures with multiple heads and horns and teeth and wings. All of this language, the numbers and these descriptions, are all symbolic. So what do we understand firstly by the sea? The beast rises out of the sea. If we were to look at the sea throughout the scripture, we would discover that so often it is used as an example of humanity or to depict humanity, particularly fallen humanity. So in this book, the book of Revelation, in chapter 17 and verse 1, we read that the great whore sits over the waters. And in Revelation 17, verse 15, we go on to read this. The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So water or sea represents fallen humanity. Revelation 21 describes the new heavens and the new earth. What is absent from the new heavens and the new earth? We are told that there is no sea. In other words, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will not be a sea of fallen people. There won't be sinful human beings. And so the beast emerges not out of the ocean. The beast that's described here emerges out of sinful humanity. This is an expression of sinful humanity. We might say that this beast is human. It's a human beast. Now you'll notice that the beast is described here in the same way that the dragon is described in chapter 12 that we looked at last week, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns. And what this means is that the beast bears the image of Satan. And we as human beings are made in the image of God. But insofar as we live sinful lives, and we do those things that are contrary to God's will, and we live to please ourselves, we bear more the image of the evil one than the image of God. And John is saying that this beast bears the image of Satan. What exactly is the beast? Well, verse 2 points to its identity. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the feet of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And that description may seem a little bit elusive to us. How does this reveal the identity of the beast? Well, some of you, I hope all of you, would note that the description here of the beast corresponds exactly to what Oliver read to us in the book of Daniel. Now, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, Daniel has a vision, and he sees four beasts. And those four beasts are described in the same terms that John's beast is described. Each one of Daniel's beasts contains some of these elements and more. And so the key to understanding what John sees is to understand what Daniel saw. Because John's vision, this beast, is like a composite or a composition of all that Daniel saw. So what exactly did Daniel see with these beasts? Well, the scholars are unanimous. Daniel saw the four kingdoms of the world from his time until the time of Christ. Daniel saw the four kingdoms of the world from his time till the time of Christ. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And so in John's vision, all of this is brought together, representative of all world powers. So John sees a total sum of all of the empires, all of the monarchs, all of the governments, all of the rulers, all of the institutions that exercise authority up until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what John's vision is teaching us, or what the Lord Jesus is teaching us through John, is that Satan will work through ruling bodies. And Satan will wage war against the church through the ruling bodies of this world. He will influence them for his own purposes. Christians may not experience opposition in all of its sort of fullness and all of its severity and hostility at every time, in every place, and clearly that's not the case. Some monarchs and some governments have been sympathetic to the church and tolerant of the church and even been an encouragement to the church. Nevertheless, Christians can and should expect opposition from powers and authorities. You see, everything belonging to this world ultimately has been touched by the fall, including all of this world's institutions. Even the better institutions, the better monarchs, the better governments still compromise the purposes of God. You look at Australia over the last 100 years, and this could be applied to many of the countries in the West. The church has fared well. We've been blessed in many ways by sound governments. But if you look at the last 100 years, there has been a very clear downward spiral. It's not like everything is falling into place for the church. Clearly, within high powers, there are forces at work against the morals and the principles and the spirituality that we stand for. With successive governments, godly standards have been weakened and are continuing to deteriorate. Now, this passage confirms what I've said on other occasions. There is no such thing as a Christian country. It's a myth. People always talk about Christian countries. There is no such thing as a Christian country. Even though a country foundationally may have the Bible there in the background and there may be Christian politicians with biblical convictions, that still doesn't make for a Christian country. There is only one Christian country and it doesn't belong to this world. It's up there where the throne of God is. You see, even the rule of God in this life, in a certain sense, is touched by wickedness. Nowhere is free of wickedness. Nowhere is free from the influences and the power of Satan. Nowhere. Wickedness exists in high places in this country and in every other place. The throne of Satan is firmly planted in this world. This is his domain. That there are no Christian governments, people. They don't exist. There are no Christian countries. They are non-existent. It's a myth. The beast represents all institutions, ruling bodies, governments, thrones, monarchs, kings, queens, the whole kibit and caboodle comes under the dominion of wickedness. Can be used for good, but it's still a part of this fallen world. Let's note secondly the wounding and reviving of the beast. Verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marvelled and followed the beast. So this seems really strange, doesn't it? So this beast cops a blow to the head. It appears to be dead, and then it's revived again. And the idea here is this, that a particular ruler or a ruling body departs. In other words, we could say that a king dies, or a prime minister gets the boot, or an empire fades away, and that could be good news. But the space is simply filled by the next king, by the next government, by the next empire. One goes and another comes. You see, the point being made here is that the beast never dies. One replaces another. One monarch, one government, one empire. One just replaces another. You know, Christians may, at various times, have reason to breathe a sigh of relief. The king is dead. But we'll never be free of wicked kings. We'll never be free of wickedness in high places. You look at the history of Israel. You see a cycle, don't you? Sometimes there's a good king and the country fares quite well. But he's only replaced by a wicked king. When the wicked king goes, there might be a better king for a period of time, but there's only a wicked king on the horizon somewhere else. The nation of Israel was never free from trouble. No country is ever free from trouble. We see it in Daniel's vision. Looking at Daniel's four beasts. Begins with the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire was a ruthless empire. Carried the children of Israel away to Babylon. The empire to follow was somewhat better, the Persian Empire. The Jews fared better under the Persian Empire. There was a degree of tolerance towards, well, they're not really Christians we'd call them, but believers towards the Jews. The Persians only acted in their own self-interest, but the Jews fared better. What comes after that? The Greek Empire, well, that was a particular worry for God's people with its sensuality and its idolatry and its philosophy and all of those kinds of things, a constant threat to the ways of God. And the Greek Empire was then replaced by the Roman Empire, and we made some comments about the Roman Empire and Pilate this morning, and the Roman Empire was particularly brutal. One goes and another comes. The next one might be better than the last, but it just goes on and on. Some are better, some are worse. The world breathed a sigh of relief in 1945, particularly Europe, with the end of World War II. And what rushed into the void on the back of World War II? Marxist state. Conquering other countries. The rise of the Soviet Union. In the 21st century, we have seen the rise of another global power. And it is extremely anti-Christian. And some of you will be familiar with the name Abraham Kuyper, Dutch Prime Minister. He was Prime Minister from 1901 to 1905, at the beginning of the 20th century. He had a view of life known as sphere sovereignty. He believed that God rules over everything, over every facet of life. The principles of Scripture are to be implemented in politics, in sport, in the arts, in absolutely everything. He was a God-fearing and godly man, and he used his office to put a lot of money into education. He was very big on education, Christian education, that is. He put money into universities. He founded a Christian denomination. He wrote Christian books, excellent Christian books. He was a godly man. Holland, turn of the 20th century, Abraham Kuyper. One generation along, Holland has become one of the most liberal countries in the world by the 1950s. Holland is the first country in the world to legalise same-sex marriage. It's the first country in the world to legalise euthanasia. Has a very, very strong reformed heritage. And you look at Holland today. I went to Holland about 25 years ago with my wife, or specifically to Amsterdam, and it's a beautiful city, but we just had a hotel and we went out for a walk, and all over Amsterdam there are marijuana cafes. Just like you go and have a cup of coffee and a scone or something like that, there are literally several hundred cafes in Amsterdam where you can go and buy joints. Okay, if you carry a certain amount of marijuana, that's a criminal offence, you'll get a small fine. But under a certain amount, you're allowed to have it. You can just go and smoke joints, you can go and smoke bongs in cafes. Just go get stoned while you have your cup of coffee. And not only that, I don't know exactly where we were, whether we were near a red light district, but in Amsterdam, you go window shopping for prostitutes. There's no going off to, you know, a secluded street and down an alley. Just like people look in windows at jewellery. You walk down the streets and prostitutes are sitting on beds and on stalls and that kind of thing. Scantily clad women. And men walk by and they have a look along and they pick one and they go in. It's the only place in the world like it. You see, you have a good government. What we might feel is a godly government. But it doesn't last. It doesn't last. It's only there for a small period. And things can change very quickly within one generation. And you see, John calls the governments of this world the beast. They're not, in a sense, here to do the bidding of Jesus Christ. They're not here for the favour of the church. They belong to this world. If we get a good one, then thank God for that. But it doesn't last. And importantly, God warns his people not to put their trust in earthly institutions. You come upon so many Christians who seem to think that the health of the church is to be found with good government, and that is a fallacy. God warns us over and over and over again not to put our trust in earthly institutions, but in him. It's unbelievers who trust in the institutions of this world to create the kind of world that they want. Verses 3 and 4, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marvelled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And verse 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Have you ever thought of that? People who look to government, who trust in government, according to the scripture, they worship it, they worship the beast. You see, at the end of the day, the core idea behind worship is to give priority to something. It's to give precedence to something. It's to trust something. So people worship power. That's what they covet the most in life. People worship prosperity and possessions and money. People worship sexuality. People can worship anything. And what John is saying is that the unconverted look to the institutions of this world instead of looking to God. And in that sense, they worship the beast. You know, nationalism is a form of worship. I don't have a problem flying the flag and celebrating what a nation is, but this kind of nationalism, and you see it in America, you know, with the stars and stripes and a gun in one hand and a Bible in the other, it's a form of idolatry. It is madness. It's ludicrous. As though the US is God's special country. It's a form of idolatry. It's to worship the beast. You know, some people revere particular leaders of the past. I've always found Winston Churchill a fascinating individual. I like reading about Churchill, and he did a lot of good at a particular time. But you know, for a lot of Brits, he's almost godlike, Winston Churchill. It's almost the embodiment of a deity who saved the nation. And some put their hope in particular leaders for the present. I remember when Scott Morrison won the election. And of course many of us are happy, particularly Christians. Of the two options, we preferred him to the other option. But you look at those images on the TV at the particular, Liberal Party branches, and people were beside themselves. They were euphoric with excitement. Even Christians tend to be really excited. What do we suppose Morrison is going to do? Overthrow wickedness and usher in some kind of Christian utopia? Morrison has feet of clay. In some ways he's even really compromised his Christian profession. I pointed it out to one man, and that man said, well, he's a politician. Or is he? Isn't he first a believer? Christians are not immune to being drawn into this kind of thing. I got an email towards the end of last year from a man who wanted to know a little bit about Reformed churches. He's a retired guy, he lives locally, he's been in the church all of his life but doesn't know too much about Reformed churches, and I got this email. And we arranged to have coffee, and I went out. I was pretty busy actually, it was a really hot day, so I went out and I met this guy in a cafe. And I'm sure we've all had conversations with people who just talk and talk and talk. This guy didn't stop. And all he was talking about was politics and the media and Israel Folau and Morrison in power and how this is a good thing for the church. And he went on and on. And as I listened to him, like, it's one of those conversations you're not actually even sure what point he's making. I think in the overall conversation, he spoke for 80%, and I spoke for about 20%, and I don't know how much I was able to explain to him about Reformed churches. But I said to him, the Liberal Party and Christianity are not synonymous, that they're not the same thing. And I said to him what I've just said to you now, you do realise, friend, there's no such thing as a Christian country. This is a Christian country because Scott Morrison has a Christian profession. I said, yeah, look, there are certain politicians we would rather have in power than other politicians or political parties. I said, but no, it doesn't matter who's in power. At the end of the day, we will serve and worship the Lord. I said to him, how much emphasis does Jesus place on the political system or the apostles? How much do they look to Rome for help? They don't look to Rome at all. He was horrified, I could tell. I think at that point he lost interest in what a Reformed church actually is. And he told me that he was going to visit, and I'm still waiting. See, for him it was all about politics. See, politics were the answer. The health of the church corresponded to who was in power. Psalm 146, verses 3 to 5. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs and he returns to the earth. In that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose help is in the Lord his God. The psalmist is saying exactly what John is saying through his vision. One king comes and he goes, and another king comes and he goes, and so it goes on and on. And it will always be this way. Some are better than others, but at the end of the day, it all exists as a part of this world system which is fallen. Our hope and trust is not to be in people with power in this life, but in the Lord God who is sovereign. Well, let's note thirdly, my third point is the blasphemy of the beast. The blasphemy of the beast. Verse 1, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Verses 5 and 6. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Now there we see that number again, 42 months, 3.5 years, representing a broken period of time, the whole duration, up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we are told that this beast is full of blasphemy. When we think of blasphemy, we probably most often think of cursing the name of Christ, or cursing the name of God. There's enough of it on television, isn't there? The Lord's name being taken in vain. But blasphemy has another meaning, and interestingly enough, I did a little devotional in the bulletin on blasphemy. Blasphemy has another meaning other than just speaking curses about God. Blasphemy can mean to speak in the place of God, to speak as though you are God. So if you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ went around healing and teaching, and to some people he said, your sins are forgiven, the Pharisees accused him of blasphemy. Because they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, Jesus can forgive sins to the saving of the soul because he is God. That wasn't blasphemous. He's the Son of God. But the Pharisees accused him of blasphemy because he was speaking in the place of God. Now, sometimes you get people who go around saying, oh, you know, the Lord's told me this and I've got a word for you from the Lord. I think that's a form of blasphemy myself. Because they claim to be speaking with divine authority. See, blasphemy means speaking in the place of God, and that's exactly what we find here. It's that context here. The beast assumes a kind of divine authority. It's as though he speaks with the authority of God. The beast tells people how to think. The beast tells people what to believe and how to behave and what is right and what is wrong. The beast defines morality. We're told that the beast speaks out against the true and living God, against the church and against heaven, as though he has supreme knowledge and wisdom and power. And we see this in evidence today. Now remember, the beast represents ruling powers and those of influence. And we see this with regards to the beast today. The beast tells us that all religions are good. All religions make a contribution, a valid contribution to society. Do you know multi-faith is a curse? You know that? Multi-faith doesn't contribute anything to society. Multi-faith is a curse. All these different religions leading people astray. Yeah, all religions are valid, according to the beast, with the exception of serious-minded, Bible-believing Christians. They're not of any value to society. They're to be silenced. The beast is telling us that creation is nonsense. The beast would have us to believe that, to teach children that there's a God who created the world, to whom we are answerable, that that's a form of child abuse. It's nonsense. And in our universities and places of learning, to believe in creation and to speak of a designer is academic suicide. It's to believe nonsense. It's to be taken up with wives' tales. It's to be anti-science and reasoning and learning. The beast is telling us that the baby in the womb isn't a person. It's not a person until perhaps even the age of two. And if that baby is unwanted, then it's not a problem to discard of it. The beast is telling us that people, including young children, are free to choose their gender. It's not something you are born with. It's something that we choose, we decide for ourselves, and not just adults, but like I say, even young children. Children are free to begin the process of changing their gender. That's a good and healthy thing for people to do. The beast is telling us that marriage is whatever we want it to be. See, John is presenting to us a picture. The earthly authorities, that they speak with great sense of kind of wisdom and knowledge and authority, telling us how to think. They speak as though they are God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, speaking of the mysterious man of sin. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I think the man of sin relates to an individual at the time that Paul wrote, but I think he's also representative of principles and powers that will always exist. But those who think they assume this kind of divine authority. So the institutions of this world, whether it's politics, it's in the universities, or it's the media, or it's in business, they speak as though they're God. They speak as though they are lords over everyone's conscience. And we better watch out if we don't fall into line. They tell you how to think. They tell you how to behave. They tell you what you can and can't believe. And so as a consequence, there is conflict between the church and the governing authorities, or the beast of this world. I pointed out in this morning's sermon, this doesn't mean that we are to be rebellious. Jesus obeyed the laws of Rome. He encouraged, or actually demanded, that his disciples obey the laws of Rome and even go beyond what those laws expect. But nevertheless, we do what we can. We're not to be seditious people. But the fact is, we live in a fallen world, and the ruling authorities are opposed to the Church of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 we read, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue and nation. And John is saying that these earthly rulers touch the four corners of the world. There's nowhere that you can go to escape any of this. It's everywhere. sometimes worse in some places at particular times, but it's everywhere. And John makes the point that in some places, sometimes, these kind of earthly authorities can send the church into oblivion. The church will be greatly diminished. Now, the church is never wiped out, but if you look at some places in the world, it would not be particularly pleasant to live as a Christian. The Christian is very much underground and persecuted in the minority. When you look at the likes of North Korea or parts of the Middle East, the ruling authorities rule with a rod of iron against the church. Remember in chapter 11, the two witnesses that are lying dead in the street, representing the law and the prophets. In other words, the voice of the church at times will appear to be dead. In conclusion this evening, verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Jesus says, pay careful attention to what I'm telling you. You need to be aware of this. You need to be aware because it's very easy to be drawn into the spirit of the day. And people incessantly look to government for everything. They look to the ruling powers and authorities for absolutely everything. And we're being warned not to be of that mindset. We are not of this world, and we are not to put our hope and our trust in monarchs or in governments or in any other form of earthly system. And John says here, and the language is a little bit tricky, but essentially what he's saying here is this. If faithfulness to God, in the face of opposition, if faithfulness to God means prison, then go to prison. If faithfulness to God means death, then go to death. Because some governments do imprison Christians. Some ruling bodies do take the lives of Christians. So John is calling for faithfulness. Don't fear those who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy soul and body in hell. And he says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. You see, faithfulness requires patience, or in other words, endurance. That's really what it means. And faithfulness requires faith, or in other words, trust. And this is what we need as we live as Christians, as we live in the face of hostility, or even as we live in the face of seduction and being drawn along with the crowd. We need endurance to keep pressing on. We need endurance to not to succumb to the seduction, or not to succumb to hostility. And we need the trust that comes from believing that God is sovereign and he's in control, to believe the Lord and not to believe the lies of the evil one. We need to trust in terms of committing our souls to God. No matter what happens, we have a home in heaven. See, people are swept along by all of this. It's very easy to soak up the spirit of the age, to be drawn along. We are to be aware of that. We're not to, on the other hand, fall prey to the hostility and give in to fear. But we are to be faithful to God. We are to be about the business of the church, no matter what. As Paul says, we are to make our calling and election sure. And we make our calling and election sure by being faithful to the things of God. And we are faithful through endurance and trust. And so this is what John is saying. That's what this is all about. This beast rising out of the sea. What is the beast? It is the ruling authorities. It is the institutions. It's the influence. It's the power that exists around us. Satan uses this to his own ends. Sometimes more so in some places, more severely at certain times. Sometimes governments and monarchs can be good, but they're not always good. We're not to put our hope and trust in them. We are to look to the Lord. Okay? We are to be faithful to him. And for that, we need to endure. We need to trust. We need to keep our eyes upon the things of God. Well, may the Lord help us with regards to what we've considered, and may he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.